We're going to continue this morning through our Summer Psalms series, looking this morning at Psalm 107. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 107. And some have asked why these particular psalms. I've only selected them because they follow the psalms that are read in the lectionary. So these weren't like particular favorites, but I thought preaching through the psalms that are read in the lectionary for the summer might be a way for us to also engage maybe some more unfamiliar psalms. And that's partly the reason for selecting these. Psalm 107, initially when I was laying out this series, I thought I would just read a part of Psalm 107. It is a bit long, but having prepared this week, I really felt like we do need to read the entirety of that psalm. So let's look at it together, and can I invite you to keep your Bibles open during the message as well? There's a number of things that I want to draw to our attention. Certainly we'll notice the way this psalm is beautifully structured as we read through it. And pay attention to the repetition. There's lots of repetition in this psalm, which is the clue for us how the psalm is structured. This is the word of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this: those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from the east and west, from north and south. Some, that word is repeated the four times, some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and for his wonderful deeds for humankind. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Some, a second section, sat in darkness and deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deep gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and for his wonderful deeds for humankind. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. No doubt you're hearing the repetition. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. Some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, for his wonderful deeds for humankind. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. He turned rivers into a desert, flowing streams into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who live there. He turned the desert into pools of water and parched ground into flowing springs. There he brought the hungry to live. They founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them, and their numbers increased. increased greatly, and he did not let their herds diminish. Then their numbers decreased, and they were humbled by oppression, calamity, and sorrow. He who pours contempt on nobles made them wander in a trackless waste. But he lifted the needy out of their affliction and increased their families like flocks. The upright see and rejoice, but all the wicked shut their mouths. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. Thus far, our reading from God's Word. Listen to this summary of a book that was published about 3 years ago. I'll tell you the name of the book in a little while. If there was a new wonder drug on the market that got kids to behave better, improve their grades, feel happier, and avoid risky behaviors, many parents around the world would be willing to empty their bank accounts to acquire it. Amazingly, such a product actually does exist. It's not regulated by the FDA, it has no ill side effects, and it's absolutely free and available to anyone at any time. The miracle cure is gratitude. Gratitude. More and more people in our day are recognizing that a positive attitude and a posture of gratitude go together like hand in glove. Gratitude and attitude are related. Psychologists have shown it in study after study. Ken Shigematsu, in his recently published book, Survival Guide for the Soul, he's pastor of 10th Church in Vancouver. In his book, he references a study that was done by a psychologist who teaches at Harvard. And in that study, he suggests we can actually train our brains to become grateful by setting aside just 5 minutes every day and writing down three things that we're grateful for. They needn't be big things. They could be simple things like, I'm thankful for the hug that my child gave me, or I'm thankful for, anything at all. And the study shows that as people practiced gratitude in this simple way, they became happier and less depressed. Remarkably, after 3 months, even if the participants only did it for 1 week, which what was the required was, they still experienced a life where they were more joyful and content, even after the 6th month mark. Those who practiced that, even for just a week, identified themselves as happier, less anxious, less depressed. Increasingly, people have recognized that attitude and gratitude are related. Our psalm begins with the imperative, give thanks. Give thanks. But it doesn't stop there. While many universally might say, of course it's good to give thanks, research shows it. The psalmist doesn't end there. Give thanks to the Lord, who is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, and perhaps that's where people, at least some in our culture, may pause. Give thanks to the Lord, to God? I don't even know if he actually exists. In fact, my sense is, some might say, is he's just a mythical figure that people have used to explain the questions that they have no answer to. But increasingly in our day, we're finding those answers, and it will only be a matter of time before we realize that this material world is all there really is. God? I can give thanks, but to the Lord? A woman named Julia Sweeney She's probably most well known for her time at Saturday Night Live as one of the comedians and actresses. She spent 4 years with them. She's also known for a monologue that she wrote and delivers called Letting Go of God. She was raised in an Irish Catholic home and at one point in her life found herself, to use her words, letting go of God. And at one point in her monologue, as she talks about her journey, she raises something that many contemporary atheists struggle with. Even Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, makes reference to her story. She says in her monologue, "I'm living my life as a person who accepts the natural world. The whole idea that there's a God who cares whether people believe in him or not, like, why would God care if people believed in him or not? That was one of the many things that I found so shocking reading the Bible. First of all, how insecure God is. I mean, God is so insecure, he needs everyone to say, you're number one over all the other gods, you're the top God. It's like he seems to be the most insecure character. Why does God, now my words, why does God need our thanks or our praise? Is he looking for a whole community of people just to pat him on the back every day? Now, with all due respect to Julia Sweeney, it's hard for me to imagine that she could actually be serious about this claim. As any parent or anyone who's been with young children knows, we don't teach our children to be thankful just so that we can get a pat on the back. You know, as a dad, you give your son a drink and you say, now what do you say? Thank you, Dad. Ah, I feel so much better. None of us do that. We know that having this posture of gratitude in life is like oil in a machine. It keeps the things inside moving well. It holds society together in healthy ways. That summary that I quoted at the very beginning was from a book called Making Grateful Kids, written by a school psychologist named Dr. Jeffrey Froh. This is how he summarized his team's research. We found that grateful young adolescents, ages 11 through 13, compared to their less grateful counterparts, are happier, more optimistic, have better social support from friends and family, are more satisfied with their school, family, community, friends, and themselves, and give more emotional support to others. They're also physically healthier and report fewer physical symptoms, such as headaches, stomach aches, and runny noses. We've also found that grateful teens, ages 14 through 19, compared to less grateful teens, are more satisfied with their lives, use their strengths to better their community, are more engaged in their schoolwork and hobbies, have higher grades, and are less envious, depressed, and materialistic. Wow. All of that by simply saying to our children, now what do you say? Thank you. Give thanks to the Lord, begins the psalm. In fact, this psalm is written for the gathered community. We don't know, as is the case with most psalms, we don't know exactly what the occasion was for the psalm. Most commentators believe that the psalm was written after the exile, after the remnant that was in Babylon returned back to Jerusalem in and around the 517 BC. Most likely this psalm was written at that time as the exiled community came back to their land. And you may have even noticed as we read the psalm together that it really is addressed to the redeemed, the gathered community. And at one point in verse 32, if you have your Bibles open still, you hear the psalmist saying, "Let them," that is, the people of God, "let them exalt God in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders." This psalm was in all likelihood a psalm written for the gathering of the people, a liturgy that guided how it was they were to remember and give thanks to the Lord for his chesed. That's the Hebrew word translated love in verse 1 and five other times, steadfast love. They were called to gather before God and give thanks for his chesed, his covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love. This was a psalm for the gathered community. And while many people who identify themselves as Christians would never agree with what Julius Sweeney says about, you know, "I give thanks to God so that, you know, I can bolster his security, his self-security," none of us Christians would ever think that way about giving thanks or praise to God. But increasingly, I think it's fair to say that many in the church wonder whether what we're doing here today is really all that necessary. I mean, that we gather every Lord's Day, every Sunday, to be in the presence of God and give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love. Many in the church are wondering whether that's so necessary. In an article in The Christian Century by Peter Marty, he titles the article, "Church is Inconvenient." And in it, he responds to an increasing number of folks who simply prefer to stay at home. And so he addresses that rather sarcastically at one point with these words. Remember, he's being sarcastic. He's a committed Christian himself. "I have decided that making Sabbath worship an integral part of one's life is highly inconvenient. For those who stay away from communal worship because Sunday is the day to arrange personal leisure, or to take special care of oneself, or to get the kids off to soccer, making time for church is just plain inconvenient. For those of us who make church a priority, Sabbath worship is equally inconvenient, though in a different way. We sing songs we didn't pick. We hear scriptures we didn't choose. We commit to endeavors for which we must sacrifice. And here's the worst, sit next to people who aren't even our closest friends. How inconvenient." But increasingly, and we all know it, increasingly people are choosing to stay away from the gathered church each Lord's Day. For whatever reason. It's beautiful weather, I'd rather go for a hike. Kids have soccer, can't go to church today. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. This psalm invites us to consider the way in which God calls us to cultivate a posture of gratitude. And one of the first things we notice in the psalm is the call that the psalmist gives to the redeemed. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe. Perhaps the first thing we need to understand about what it is that compels us to give thanks to the Lord is that we have been redeemed. And as we go through the structure of the psalm, Perhaps you noticed four particular sections where the repetition gives the outline of those sections away, beginning with the word some and then identifying a particular picture of some experience that people have had. Four times. And in each of those times, we hear repeated this calling out to the Lord in our trouble, the Lord hearing our distress, and the people responding with thanks to the Lord for his chesed, his unfailing love, and his wonderful deeds for mankind. Four pictures, if you will. The first picture you probably saw is found in verses 4 through 9. And as we go through these fairly briefly, I tried my best to think about every trouble, every distress, every hardship that human beings experience because of sin. And I think every human experience that is characterized by difficulty, by struggle, by rebellion, by captivity, every experience is found in these four pictures. And for the Israelite who was singing these or praying these in the gathered assembly, they knew perhaps from their own experience as a community the way in which they experienced these things. The Lord is holding out for his people the way in which the Lord hears people's cry in any form of distress. You can't miss that. And through each of these pictures, we get an image of God. The image that I came up with as I read through verses 4 to 9 is God is a home for the displaced. God is a home for the displaced. You can hear the words there. They were wandering in a desert, finding no way to a city. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. God is home for the displaced. Now, in the day and age in which we live, where, if my memory serves me correct, there are more than 30 million people currently wandering as refugees, as asylum seekers at any place in the world. This means that God hears the cry of those who are displaced. If they call out to him in their trouble, he hears their distress, and he provides a home for them, a city in which they can settle. When Kim and I were in Lebanon about a year and a half ago, I've told this story so many times, I think, we had the privilege of visiting True Vine Church in Zahle, Lebanon, close to the border of Syria. A church that grew from 50 people to 5,000 people in about 5 or 6 years, coincident with all the struggles that took place in Syria. A church now made up predominantly of Syrian refugees. A church now made up predominantly of Muslim background believers who came to True Vine Church and found in Jesus life. The second picture that the psalmist opens up for us is found in verses 10 through 16. In 10 through 16, we read of those who sat in darkness, in deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, and there we experience a God who liberates the imprisoned. In verses 17 through 22, as you read through that section, you find this picture of God who rescues the rebellious. And finally, in the fourth picture, verses 23 to 30, you find in God one who calms the storm. Dear friends, every single one of us can put some of our experiences into one of these pictures. Maybe into all four of them. Every single one of us in some way can identify with either being displaced, being lost, without a home. And that doesn't have to mean a physical home. That could mean an emotional or a mental home. People who experience despair or anxiety. Every single one of us has some sense of what it means to be imprisoned. Maybe not in a physical jail cell, but imprisoned by a certain attitude or a certain way of behaving. Imprisoned by certain feelings. Imprisoned by addictions to drink or drugs or work. Every single one of us has some sense of what it means to be rebellious. Every single one of us has found ourselves knowing what the right thing to do is and then doing the opposite. That's a rebellious person. Every single one of us has experienced a storm in life. If you haven't experienced it yet, you will. A storm. It can come in any number of ways. It can come maybe when you're nearing retirement. You know, you've lived a full life. You're looking forward to enjoying a season in life where you can see some things, put your feet up, so to speak, play some more golf or do whatever it is that will rejuvenate you. You're looking, and then you go to the doctor for a checkup. And by the end of that visit, the storm has hit you full speed. Stage 4 cancer. These storms come in any number of ways. Every single one of us can place ourselves in one of these four pictures. One commentator says, the four cases are really open paradigms of deliverance into which any and all who have benefited from God's saving work can enter. Hunger and thirst, darkness and gloom, sin and affliction, storm and sea, all belong to the general symbolic vocabulary which the redeemed portray the trouble from which they have been saved. End quote. And the one common cry that moves the Lord to respond to, the one common cry that activates the Lord's covenant faithfulness, his chesed, the one common cry that puts God's chesed into motion is, please, Lord, help me. That's it. And this help, the psalmist says, it's available to all of humankind. The language translated men or mankind, in other newer translations, humankind, comes from the Hebrew expression, sons of men, meaning all people. The psalmist isn't particularly saying, this is only a benefit for Israel. This is only a benefit for a select few. No, the psalmist from the beginning is saying, this is a benefit from those who come from the north, the south, the east, the west, for all of humankind. The one cry that will activate God's covenant faithfulness is, oh Lord, have mercy on me. Oh Lord, deliver me. Oh Lord, rescue me. Oh Lord, set me free. Oh Lord, bring peace into this storm. And the Lord heard their calls of distress, and he saved them. He rescued them. Again and again is repeated. In fact, 6 times is repeated. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. as people who live in the light of the New Testament. Remember, this was a psalm given to Israel centuries before Jesus came into history. But as people who live in the light of the New Testament, one of the things that you cannot help see when you read about the life of Jesus, you can't miss it, is how Jesus enters into each of these four pictures. Jesus enters into each of these four pictures, and he is a home for the displaced. Jesus himself, the one who didn't have a place to lay his head. We read in the Gospels, birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Jesus identified in every way with the displaced, and yet he can say, come, come to me, all you who are weary, and find rest. We might even hear that as find belonging, find a place to call home. And as we walk with Jesus, he gives us this vision. He gives us this vision of a glorious home, a city that awaits all who are made alive in him. Oh, it's a beautiful picture, the picture of the New Jerusalem. And in that place, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. He will be his people. He will be their God. Jesus is home for the displaced. But he's the liberator of the imprisoned too. Jesus, when he entered into his ministry on earth, one of the very first things he said is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointing me to preach good news to the poor and proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." Once you walked in darkness, Jesus said through Paul, but now you are light in the Lord. Jesus is the liberator of the imprisoned. Jesus is the rescuer of the rebellious. I can't help but think Paul had a kind of rebellion in him, a kind of rebellion that motivated him to ensure that any and all expression of the church would be stomped out, and Jesus encountered him. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Or what about Peter? Was there, surely there was fear in that final night when he was around the campfire, Jesus had been handed over, and people were wondering, are you with him? I can tell by the way you speak, you sound like you're one of his followers. And Peter, no doubt motivated out of fear and maybe even a tinge of rebellion, no, I don't know him. No, I don't know him at all. Never been with him. Leave me alone. How did Jesus come to Peter and Paul and many, many others and rescue them from their rebellion? Rescue us from our rebellion. Rescue us from the pride that might motivate us to know the right thing to do and yet do the very opposite. Jesus can rescue us. And finally, he is the calmer of storms. How beautifully in the boat with his disciples when a great storm came upon the Sea of Galilee, when his disciples called out to him in fear, Jesus said to him, to them and all of us, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. We see these pictures of God written maybe 500 years before Jesus' life. We see those pictures perfectly demonstrated in the life of Jesus. And the very thing that unites us to his life, unites us to his ability to calm storms, to rescue us, to liberate us, to locate us. The very thing that unites us to this ability of Jesus. Lord, help me. Forgive me, for I have sinned. What I said to my wife the other day was wrong. I'm sorry. What I was watching on my computer the other night all by myself is wrong. I'm sorry. What I'm feeling right now because the person that has meant most to me is not with me anymore. This storm, this feeling of emotional turbulence, oh God, help me bring peace. The only thing that unites us, according to this psalm, with the saving activity of Jesus Christ is help, a cry in our trouble. The very people who will not receive the help are those who in their pride say, I'll take care of myself. I'm a good person. I don't need God. I don't need to follow some God who just wants me to pat him on the back all the time. Nah, I'm a good person. I'll take care of myself. Those, the psalmist says at the very end, those, the wicked, their mouths will be shut. But the wise, let them heed these things and consider the chesed, the steadfast love of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Giving thanks is not just a kind of self-help thing, like many people in our culture might think. You know, give thanks, have gratitude, it's kind of a self-help thing. No. Those who have been rescued and redeemed by the Lord know it's much, much more. I think C.S. Lewis captures it well, and I will conclude with this quote. C.S. Lewis says this about praise or giving thanks. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it's expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, or to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in a ditch. To hear a good joke and to find no one to share it with. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. Give thanks to the Lord. Let the redeemed say, the Lord is good. It is this posture of gratitude. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, as the community gathers, it is this posture of gratitude that reminds us the displaced, they have a home. The imprisoned, they will be liberated. The rebellious, they'll be rescued. And those in the midst of a tumultuous storm will find a calm sea. And all of God's people say, Amen, amen.